It's Louisiana, I think, and I like some of the way they talk down there. They don't take care of business, they take care of business. And sometimes we just need to cut it a little short and just get down to taking care of business, you know what I mean. Before I begin, first of all, I need to ask two or three or maybe 14 of you or 29 of you here this morning to forgive me. My computer gave up the ghost about 6 weeks ago or something like that. And I had a number of emails on there. Matter of fact, I was checking my emails, and I heard something go, and I called this guy in my church, and he said, "Pastor, turn it off right now. That thing is getting ready to," I said, "explode." He said, "No, it's not going to do that." But I knew I had a number of emails from several of you, and I can't remember who you are. And so if I didn't respond to any of your emails, please forgive me. I've lost them all. So send them to me in about 2 years from now, and I'll get around to answering it. Before I read the passage of Scripture, I just want to say a couple of things on a more serious note. First of all, what I'm about to do this morning is not typical. It is not expositional, it is more topical, and it's more testimonial and anecdotal. I have been given this subject, the burden of a Calvinist pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. And so I could figure no better way of trying to address this that was assigned to me than doing what I'm going to do. The second thing I'd like to say before I read the Scripture and we pray is that I would not lay any claim that what I'm about to say is the pattern or paradigm for any of you as Southern Baptist pastors or those who might be here who are not Southern Baptist pastors. This is not a model as such that by which you should labor. I realize this more and more the older I get, that each pastor, each church, each association, each state convention is different. I don't claim to have all the answers. I don't think I know it all. Matter of fact, the older I get, the more I realize how little I really know. And one of the great things that I love about God Himself is what Van Til used to call the great incomprehensibility of God, what our brother Tom was talking about last night, that every day in eternity, though there will be no sun, and I don't know that we'll have days as we know days and nights, but every day in eternity will be a new day in which we will learn something more about our infinite God. And the more I know of Him, the less I realize I really know and understand here. He is truly incomprehensible, isn't He? We've tasted of His grace. We've tasted of His power. We've tasted of His loving kindness. We've tasted of His wisdom. But we have not even begun to fathom the minds of His infinitude. And isn't that wonderful to think about, that through all eternity, we will know more and more and more and more of Him. And so, what I'm about to say this morning does not come with a know-it-all attitude. I hope you understand that. But what I would just like to say is that this is how I seek to fulfill my calling in the situation where our triune God has sovereignly and providentially placed me. If this can be of some help to you as a pastor, especially as a Southern Baptist pastor, or if you're not Southern Baptist, if it can help you even in your particular situation, then to Christ be all the glory and praise. What I'd like to do is just look at one verse that was read earlier in our hearing, 2 Corinthians 11:28. Where Paul says, and my translation reads, "Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern Some translations have anxiety, some have burden. My deep burden, my deep concern for all the churches. May the Lord help us this morning as we consider these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you today and realize that as we pillowed our heads upon our beds last night and slept, that he who keeps Israel slumbers not nor sleeps. That as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, even so is the Lord round about his people, even henceforth and forever. That you did not sleep, that you watched over us. You superintended our every toss and turn. You awakened us this morning. You've brought us here. I pray, O great God, Lord of the Scriptures, that you will work effectually in each mind and heart today, and that you will prepare us to be better equipped, and these burdens that we carry might be lightened as we see you do great and mighty things which we cannot even begin to imagine. I pray for all of your servants here today. Some are laboring in hard and difficult places. Some have come here down and discouraged. Some have come ready to give up. Others are riding a crest of enjoyment and excitement in their ministries. And I pray that whatever the situation may be, that you in your infinite wisdom will suit a blessing to each one that's here. For the glory of Christ and in his holy name I pray. Amen. Paul was a man who was a who bore burdens. I like the way Dr. Nettles put it last night. Paul was conscious that he had one purpose in life. He had been saved to one end, and he had one goal and one mission. And it was to make known the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He was not sidetracked. This was not easy. The pastoral ministry is not an easy matter. It is a difficult matter. And Paul, like all men who are called of God, carried a continual burden. He never looked at his job as apostleship as a profession. He saw it as a divine calling from God. And sometimes I find in my own heart and life that when I'm discouraged, I'm down, I need to remember that there has been a divine call placed upon my life. It is not for me to do what I wish to do, what I choose to do. I must be a servant of the Word. I love what the Reformers used to call ministers of the gospel. They called them servants of the Word from Acts 6:4, where the apostle said, it is not right for us to serve tables. It is good that we give ourselves to prayer and to ministry. Diakonia, the service of the Word. We are servants of the Word. We cannot say what we want to say. We cannot put in our own calculations. We cannot put in our own idiosyncratic interpretations, because no scripture is given by private interpretation. None of it is to be idiotically translated or interpreted. We must be true to the Word of God. As he goes about his ministry, as he has planted so many churches, he doesn't quickly or easily forget about them. He carries them heavily upon his heart. As he is shipwrecked, as he is beaten, he is still carrying the burden of the churches on his heart. I have been asked to address the burden of a Calvinist pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. And sometimes we who are in the convention and we who hold these grand and glorious truths that are often called the truths of free and sovereign grace find that sometimes the burden is almost more than we can bear or handle. How then are we to seek to fulfill our callings in situations where God has providentially placed us? What are we going to do? There are options before us. What I would like to do this morning is look at three things. First of all, I want to look at the day of the burden. In other words, what is the state of evangelicalism in general and the SBC in particular? The second thing I'd like us to look at is the burden of the day. What is the burden? What is the real burden of a Calvinistic pastor, whether he's in the Southern Baptist Convention or he might even be in, as some of my dear friends, in Presbyterian denominations that once stood true and now are floating on the sea of modernity? Whatever your situation, what is the real burden of a pastor who is referred to as a Calvinist? And third thing I want to look at this morning is how do we implement the burden on our hearts in the day in which we live? Having said that, then let's look first of all at the day of the burden. What is the situation of evangelicalism and the SBC in particular? And when I say the SBC in particular, I am not referring to every single church. Thank God there are some good and wonderful, blessed churches in the Southern Baptist Convention. And as Dr. Nettles said last night, I can remember when we once were not what we are today. I can remember sitting with a friend of mine who was at Wake Forest University not too long after I was saved. She said, "Earl, you can't believe the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Earl, you can't believe that a whale swallowed a man and the man stayed in his stomach for 3 days and three nights and the whale vomited him out on dry land and he comes out and is able to walk 20 miles, 30 miles or whatever and then preach. You can't believe that stuff. And you can't believe that a virgin that has never known a man could conceive and have a child. It's impossible." I said, "You are exactly right. It is impossible." And the God of the Bible is the God of the impossible. And they would laugh at these things, but not today. And thank God for the conservative resurgence. Thank God for the Calvinist. I know some would not thank God for this, but thank God for the Calvinist in the Southern Baptist Convention. And everywhere I turn, I'm running into them. But what is the state of evangelicalism in particular, in general? And sad to say, in our own association, the Northwest Louisiana Baptist Association, we have 21 churches, or 121 churches. And it's the state of many. I'd like to submit to you, there's several things. First of all, we're living in a day in which biblical Christianity is at a low ebb. Most churches are barely staying afloat. Many are declining. Inflated numbers do not tell the real story. And in many churches, it's just a revolving door. They come in one door and they go out the other. And our association is one of the more conservative in the country. There's a general ignorance of the Bible. It's interesting. Yale University did a 2-year survey study, sent out all the, and they said that during the World War II, 1940, 1945, that 65% of Americans had a general working knowledge of the Bible. By the time of the Vietnam War, some of you are young, so young you don't even remember the Vietnam War. But by the time of the Vietnam War, it had dropped from 65% to 35%. Didn't mean they believed it, but they knew that it was Noah that built the ark and not Moses. This report that they published just a few months ago estimates that only 4% of Americans have a general knowledge of the Bible. And we're living in those days. We find that in many, there's such a general ignorance of the Bible, and it's due in part, I think, to the churches, primarily to the churches and the pastors. They might give a verse or two, occasionally quote one in a sermon or public speech, but there's a general ignorance of the Scriptures. Common grace that once was pervasive has virtually disappeared in some sectors of our society. Pluralism, with the belief that all things are equally true and right, has attempted to relegate biblical Christianity to a subculture in our own society. If we believe the Bible in many places, especially in certain places of power in our nation, we are now a subculture. We are antiquated. The Judeo-Christian morality and work ethic is frowned upon as being not only antiquated, but it's just dinosaurial. It went out with the dinosaurs. And we that are trying to live according to the light of the Word of God, they want us to be extinct like the dinosaurs. Many have this mentality. Also, we're living in a day in which the practical has usurped the theological. Jesus has become an analysis or an analyst. He's become a psychotherapist. He's your buddy. Instead of being the almighty and sovereign Savior. Salvation has become a relationship instead of a rescuing and a deliverance from sin. And I hear these pastors, and some of you know I've had some surgeries, a few surgeries here the past few years, and I'm laid up and I turn on, I know I shouldn't do it. I know I shouldn't do it. But I turn on the TV, I get up on what Rutherford called the silent Sabbaths. My wife and son go to the house of God on Sunday. I get up, I read the scriptures. Thank God I have the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit. I'll read a Spurgeon sermon, maybe two, and then I'll turn on the TV, and I know I shouldn't do it, to watch these preachers around the area. And I keep hearing, at the end of the sermon, this nonsense that they go through, and they say, now, if you want to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, just pray and ask Him to come into your life and heart and have a relationship. I'm thinking, what kind of relationship? I mean, you're talking about Him being your hunter's guide? You're talking about Him being your girlfriend or your boyfriend? I mean, what kind of relationship? You want a grandpa relationship? Salvation has become more of a relationship, though thank God that when we're saved, we're brought into the most wonderful relationship imaginable. We know the true and living God. But this whole concept of salvation has been lost, this idea of being rescued, being delivered from sin, and brought into communion and fellowship with the true and living God. As the practical has usurp the theological. I'm reminded of what Spurgeon has said. Theology, he says, has nothing new in it except that which is false. The preaching of Paul must be the preaching of the minister today. The old truth that Calvin preached, that Chrysostom preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach today, or else be a liar to my conscience and to my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as the paring off of the rough edges of doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. Election is not mentioned once in the year in many a pulpit. Final perseverance is kept back. The great things of God's law are forgotten, and a kind of mongrel mixture of Arminianism and Calvinism is the great delight of the age. Isn't that true? I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not an Arminian. I'm a Biblicist. Spurgeon's dealing with us 150 years ago. A kind of mongrel mixture of Arminianism and Calvinism is the great delight of the present age. And hence the Lord has forsaken many of His tabernacles and left the house of His covenant. And He will leave it again until the trumpet gives a certain sound. For wherever there is not the old gospel, we shall find Ichabod written upon the church walls ere long. The old truths of the covenanters, the old truths of the Puritans, the old truths of the apostles is the only truth that will stand the test of time and never need to be altered to suit a wicked and ungodly generation. End quote. The practical has usurped the theological. Not only that, but thirdly, we're living in a day where entertainment and amusement have prostituted acceptable worship. Thank God for a number of the young people in our church. And I heard them the other Sunday talking. We had a hospitality fellowship meal after the morning worship. They're sitting around talking. And I said, hey, guys, may I join you? He said, sure, Pastor, come on in. And they're talking. They'd gone to this special youth worship service. This guy gets up there. One of the young men said, oh, Pastor, he said, it's disgusting. I said, what's going on? He said, this guy, speaker, gets up there with a blowtorch. I mean, big old blowtorch, blowing flames all over. He said, we need some fire starters. I want to start a fire. Anybody want to be set on fire? And he's walking around with this blowtorch. He said, I thought he was going to get over there and burn my clothes. And then he said, we need some people that are tough and can really take it. And all of a sudden, these guys, he said, there were about 1,000 young people in there, college age kids. These guys come in the back with paintball guns. Who's tough enough to take it? And he said, you know, Pastor, I don't know that he even read one verse of Scripture. And he said, it was just, finally, the young people from our church got up and walked out. And it was addressed or advertised as a worship for college and career people on Sunday nights. So you won't have to be bogged down by getting up early on Sunday mornings. You can sleep in. We're living in a day where entertainment and personality have prostituted acceptable worship. I remember one time, and I've related this so many times, I may have even said it here, but it's worth repeating again. One young lady came to me and she said, you know, Pastor, she said, I go to this church occasionally, and she said, they have mime and they have drama and all this stuff, and the elders and the pastors don't lead the worship, but the young people lead the service. I said, why can't we do that? She said, they worship God. I said, you know, Missy, I'm not saying they don't worship God. I believe they probably do. But you see, I don't want to worship God. And she looks at me and she says, you don't? I said, no, I don't want to worship God. I want to worship God acceptably. I want to worship Him in a way that He will accept my worship. Many worship God, but as we look at it, can we really say, if it's not according to Scripture, is God accepting the worship? The whole concept of worship, that simple day, Lord's Day in, Lord's Day out, coming and hearing maybe a less than exciting preacher, a less than dynamic pastor, but he's paid his dues in the study. He has sought to handle the Word of God, and he comes with simplicity, without any adornment, and seeks to say to the people, this is what the Lord God says. We've lost a lot of that. We're living in a day where salesmanship methodology and Fortune 500 techniques have supplanted biblical evangelism and missions. I'm not going to enlarge upon any of these any further. You know what I'm saying. And then we're living in a day where the country club has replaced the church. Popular. It's popular in certain circles to be a part of certain churches. This is the day in which we live. But thank God. Thank God there are churches out here that are realizing. I was in an association meeting, and I try to go every month. Our association has a prayer meeting. It's not at the most convenient time, but I've blocked it out. I go there. I can pray with these men because, as J.I. Packer says in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, every Christian is a Calvinist on his or her knees, right? I go to that prayer meeting. I talk to these men. One of these men said, you know, I'm just struggling when I preach. I said, you know, I got a suggestion for you. There's a new book that's come out. I've read it. It's really good. By Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I knew I had to say that or I'd get chastised if I just... And I said, it's called He Is Not Silent, preaching in the postmodern world. I said, he said, oh, really? Well, I went home. I had ordered a bunch of copies. I went home and I got one and gave it to Trey. And he read that. And next prayer meeting, he says, oh, man. He said, you know, I realize I've been messing up all these years. I've been looking for one method and one program, something that will do it. And he says, God has already ordained a way to get it done. And I'm sitting there saying, bless the name of the Lord. There's some churches, they're wanting to come to these things. They're wanting something. They need men like you and I among them to help give them a little nod and a little prod, a little push, a little encouragement here to get some of the right things in them. But as a state, as a whole, the state of evangelicalism is low ebb. What is then the burden that we as a Calvinistic Southern Baptist pastor carry upon our souls? What is that that we wish to convey? Well, let me say negatively, it is not for the Calvinist. It shouldn't be. It is not to make a name for ourselves. It is not to be known. It is not to be well known. If there's a name that we want to make, it is we want to make a name for Christ. It's not to climb up the denominational ladder. I talk with men and they're wanting to get at a church and they want it to be successful so they can get to a bigger church, to a bigger church, to a bigger church. And I said, brother, what are you? I was talking to one brother. I said, what are you going to do with these sheep that the Lord has entrusted to you here? This is not the burden of the Calvinistic Baptist pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention. It's not to make more money and secure a greater retirement. It's not to have the biggest, fastest growing church or anything, right? What is our burden? What is the burden that we have upon our hearts? I'd like to submit to you, there's six things here. First of all, the burden of the Calvinistic and Reformed Baptist pastor is to make known the revelation of God. Not going to say a lot because Dr. Nettles, I jumped onto him last night. He stole a lot of my thunder in this. But what are the Scriptures? Yes, God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself in general revelation, in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. And in them He has set a tabernacle for the sun. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the earth are clearly seen, being understood by the things that He has made, even His eternal power and Godhead. So there is a general revelation, but it cannot save. I like something old J. Vernon McGee said one time. He was on vacation when I was out there in L.A. He was on vacation, and this guy came in and preached in his pulpit, and he preached a message called The Gospel and the Stars. And when he got back, old J. Vernon McGee got in the pulpit, and he said, I want you to know heresy was preached here last Sunday. He said, the gospel is not written in the stars. It's only written in one place, and it's in this book. God has revealed Himself. Even the heathen know that there is a Creator, but it cannot save. What is the burden that we want to declare the very revelation of God Himself? Who is this God? To make Him known. This God who is self-existent. This God who had no need of anyone or anything at any time, who is eternally happy and content within Himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the eternity, ages of the past, enjoying sweet and blessed and glorious communion with themselves. Had no need to do anything. Nothing motivated him except his own good pleasure to one day decide the earth will be created. Who one day said, as he looks over this, I believe, a beautiful blue ball on day one of creation. And he says, let there be light. And light there was. And this God, who has need of no one, nothing, has been pleased to reveal himself to his creatures. And he has done so in the Holy Scriptures. I don't have time to deal with how God has revealed himself in so many ways in the past. But Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's our burden, isn't it not? Man, I want people to know this great and glorious God, this unimaginable, unspeakable God. And the more I try to tell others of him, the more weak and deficient I find myself to be. And there is nothing that thrills my soul than to hear someone talk of this great and glorious God. Agreed? I appreciate what our brother said last night. You go to a hospital. Someone's laying there in the bed. You know they've got hours to die, to live. People are sobbing. What is the only source of comfort? Oh, he was a good man. Oh, she was a good woman. You know, she made the best biscuits I've ever eaten. That's no real comfort when they're passing from this life to the next. The only thing that can bring lasting comfort is say there is a God in heaven who is too wise to be mistaken. And he's too loving and compassionate to be mean or cruel. And we carry this burden on our hearts. I want the ends of the earth to know about the God of Scripture who has revealed himself in this book. Don't you? Isn't that your burden? Secondly, the glory of God is our burden. Not only the time when you're out in the world or you turn on TV, you hear God's name mentioned, it's usually blasphemed or taken in vain. But we want his majesty, his magnificence, his perfections, his brilliance, his glory to be made known. Especially as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. Isn't that what Paul said? He said, for we have this treasury in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God. And for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, to shine into our hearts, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that reveals the glory of God more than our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. John says in John chapter 1, that prologue, and I've read the prologue and studied the prologue and still pull out, just like to take my Greek New Testament the best I can and just go through there and just exegete that prologue to John's gospel. How thrilling, brethren, it is. And we beheld, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Oh, I'd love to have been there, wouldn't you? The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. There's nothing that reveals the glory of God more than Christ. I think of so many things. Here, they're crossing the Lake of Gennesaret. And here is the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ made known. Where is Jesus? He's not back there piloting the boat. He's on a pillow asleep. I can identify with that. A great storm arises. The disciples, the apostles are all nervous. You know, when in trouble, when in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. There, I can see them running all over the boat. Oh! What did Jesus do? He didn't say, okay, boys, let's light some candles now. Okay, boys, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Remember watching this war movie, and this guy's in the Pacific on Iwo Jima. Before he goes in the battle, he says, oh, guys, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. So, you know, Jesus didn't say that. He didn't dance around and say, oh, what are we going to do? I like the way Mark puts it, and he arose. He didn't take a lot of time, didn't take a lot of energy, didn't take a lot of effort. He just said, peace, be still. And as one old preacher said, and the storm kissed his hand and lay down at his feet. He goes back to the back of the boat's tires. I mean, who can do that? I can't do that. Katrina comes in on New Orleans. All these preachers praying down there, you know, turn it away, turn it away. The Lord of glory, all he had to say was, peace, be still. Everything about him revealed the glory of God. And we want to make him known. It's my desire. I want to see his fame, his crown rights recognized and acknowledged. Isn't that the burden that we have? Thirdly, our burden is the truth of God, the whole counsel of God. I get these people all the time. Do you have a graded Sunday school program? I said, we sure do. And if you come to our Sunday school program, we've got a curriculum set up that from once they get out of the nursery till the time they graduate from high school, they will have gone through the entire Bible three times. Oh, do you have a youth program? Yes, we do. Do you have a college career? Yes, we do. I said, I would give somebody $100 if they would simply come one time and say, do you preach the whole counsel of God here at this church? I said, I would give them $100 after I recovered from fainting. We want not just some of the Word of God, not just most of the Word of God. We want the whole counsel of God's Word to wash over the minds of those who do not believe. Someone said, you want to brainwash your people? I said, absolutely I do. Amen. I want to wash everything out of their brain that is not according to Scripture and wash into it everything that is in the Word of God. Right? I love what Paul says there in Acts as he's talking to the Ephesian elders. Hey, I was among you 3.5 years, and you know I did not shun to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. And I believe that goes all the way from that wonderful counsel of redemption before time began, where the Father and the Son and the Spirit sat in holy counsel, and they laid out and determined the glorious, as Warfield called it, the glorious plan of salvation. Father turns to the Son and says, Son, if you will go, I will give you a people, and if you redeem them, I will give you my Spirit to aid and assist you. I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. The Son says, I will go. The Spirit of God is in on this. He will sustain the Son in his great redemptive work. He will carry him through. And once he finishes that great redemptive work, he will remain and he will be that parakletos. He will be that one. I mean, we've got to start there, right? That's as far as God goes, lets us go back. And carry it all the way through to all the counsel of God. The salvation of God. You know, I maybe just am too old and too gray, but I still like that word saved, don't you? I remember when I came to the doctrines of grace and later became Reformed. I loved the word conversion, but I said, I was hearing this man talking about conversion. I said, yeah. I said, don't you, you say, he said, oh, that's more evangelical fundamentalist. And I said, you know, I don't think Ephesians 2, 8, 9 is evangelical fundamentalist. For by grace you have been saved. I like to say it just to make some people nervous. You know what I mean? We want to see God save people. We want to see lives changed. Not just moralistically reformed. We want to see the power of the gospel working in the hearts and lives of people. Wednesday night at our prayer meeting, this past Wednesday night, this guy, I've been talking to him for 4 years now, Charles Cummings. And he said, Pastor, I've had a drink, but I want to come to prayer meeting tonight. Is it okay? I said, I wish you wouldn't be drinking, but I want you to come. And he sat down there on the front row. Smelly, stinky, but an old crusty sinner. And we have a number of young men that are in our church, and we let them bring a devotional before we have prayer meeting. One of our young men was bringing a devotional, brought us a prayer, and Charles, he said, salvation is impossible. And Charles said, yeah, I can't do it. I've tried to save myself. And old Joseph turned and started dealing with him and addressing him from this whole passage. I will not be content till I see this old crusty sinner become a follower of the Lamb. That's what we want to see, isn't it? We want to see the salvation of God manifested in the lives of the fallen sons and daughters of Adam, whose lives are ruined and marred. And none of this pep talk stuff is going to get it done. But to tell them about, when Joseph finished, took over the leading the prayer meeting, I said, Charles, you sit here. And while we're praying tonight, you call upon the name of this Lord Jesus. He loves sinners. If not, then I can tell you every one of us are dead meat. And not only does he love sinners, he loves to save sinners. If not, we're dead meat, right? And he loves to save sinners now. And if you will turn from everything else and turn to him, call on him, cry out to him, you'll never save yourself. It is impossible. But God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, can. We want to see the salvation of God. I'm tired of hearing these decisions. I'm tired of seeing these people, and they tell us all about these decisions, and I keep my fellow pastors in the association accountable. You said you had 11 saved last month. Are they still coming to the church? Where are they? I don't know what happened. And I'm not chastising them. I'm just laying my traps. You see, you can win more with honey than you can vinegar, right? Where are those? I don't know where they are. We want to see the salvation of God. Fifthly, we want to see the people of God. We want to see churches be what God intended them to be, right? The church. We don't want it to be like the world. We want it to be the church. We want it to be the people of God in covenant to worship Him, the triune God, to build itself up in love and to spread abroad the knowledge of Christ as the only Savior of sinners. That's what we want the church to be, the church. Lastly, in the time that I don't know what time I got up here, and I don't know how long I have, so.
I have no authority.
Okay, good. It's not that we want them to be Victorian, though the greatest Victorian preacher I know is Spurgeon. It's not that we want them to be Puritans, and I love the Puritans. I've got a whole big section of my books are just all Puritans. We want them to be apostolic, don't we? In the truest sense of the word. Come back to the scriptures. We want to see the people of God as they're manifested. The church being the church, apostolic. And last, we want to see the harvest of God. That's our burden. And brethren, I believe that God has a number of elect souls for whom Christ died that are yet to be saved. Don't you? I was born, someone said, when I came out of my mother's womb, I was born as an optimist. My glass has never been half full. It's always been running over. I still believe there are many souls to be saved. And I want to see them saved, don't you? I said to our church, I said, I want to see this whole building. I don't want to see people disgruntled from that church and that church and that church and that church bringing their baggage here to this church. I want to see this church filled with old, crusty sinners who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To God alone be all the glory. I want to see a harvest. I still believe that the Lord is in the saving business. Now, this is our burden. I'm abbreviating a number of things. How then can we implement the burden that's on our heart as Southern Baptist pastors in the particular place that we have been providentially placed? I love what Spurgeon said, and some people, I remember reading this article by a man named John R. Rice many, many years ago, and he said Spurgeon later renounced his Calvinism. This is just a couple of years before he died, and he wrote this in his Sword and Trial magazine. He said, "Why do I preach the doctrines of grace? I preach the doctrines of grace because I believe them to be true, because I see them in the Scriptures, because my experience endears them to me, and because I see the holy result of them in believers. I confess they are none the less dear to me because the advanced school despises them. I should never think at a recommendation of a doctrine that it was new. Those truths which have enlightened so many ages appear to me to be ordained to remain throughout eternity. The doctrine which I preach to you is that of the Puritans. It is the doctrine of Calvin. It is the doctrine of Augustine. It is the doctrine of Paul. It is the doctrine of the Holy Ghost. The author and the finisher of our faith himself taught that most blessed truth, the doctrines of grace as the substance of the testimony of Jesus. How then do we implement these things? How do we engage our non-Calvinist brethren? They get offended if we call them Arminians. So I don't want to offend them with names. I just let the truth. How do we engage our non-Calvinist brethren in the SBC? I want to submit to you 11 quick ways. 10, 11. In 2 hours and 14 minutes, I'll be through. How do we engage our non-Calvinistic brethren in the SBC? First of all, I would submit to you, we do so humbly. We do so humbly. To me, one of the most humbling passages in all the Scriptures is 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says, who has made you to differ? And what do you have that you have not received? And if you have received it, why do you boast? Well, I have to rhetorically answer his rhetorical questions with, who has made me to differ? There's only one who has made me to differ, the triune Jehovah. What do I have that I've not received? Nothing. I've received everything. And if I've received it, why should I boast? I should not boast. How should we engage these brethren? Humbly. Don't come in proud as a peacock. Instead of a chip on your shoulder, you got a whole lumber yard on your shoulder waiting for somebody to knock off one too before, just so you can club them over the head. Remember, I remember this man came to me in my former church and he said, Pastor, I need to ask you a question. He said, do you believe that Arminians are saved? I said, well, let me ask you a question before I answer your question. He said, yes. I said, were you saved before or after you became a Calvinist? He said, well, that's different. I was seeking. I said, you didn't answer my question. Were you saved before or after you became a Calvinist? He said, well, I was saved before I became a Calvinist, but again, I was seeking. I said, you know what? That's nonsense. The only reason you understand the doctrines of grace is because God has been pleased to reveal them to us. And we need to go among these men humbly, remembering that God has made us to differ. And we're going to hear some. I go to the prayer meeting. I go every month to the prayer meeting. Four times a year, I go to the executive meeting. I didn't know I was an executive until Dr. Tom Nettles told me one time, you're an executive. And once a year, I go to our annual association meeting, and I go to our state convention meeting. And I go among those men and remember that were not for the grace of God, I'd be here. Thinking like them, looking for another program, looking for another method, instead of rejoicing in the unspeakable grace of God. Secondly, we should go among them graciously. May we demonstrate the grace that we have tasted. Man, I can remember in my younger days, the cockiness, the pride, the arrogance, did not reflect this grace. Our brother Mitchell quoted that great hymn, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast that sweetly drew me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perish in my sin. We need to go among them graciously. If they hate us, let it be because of the truth we believe, not the behavior we exhibit. Thirdly, we need to engage them. I love adverbs, so don't. All of these are going to be one-word adverbs. I love adverbs. I hate gerunds. I had an English teacher said, Earl, you always have too many dangling gerunds. And I said, yes, ma'am. I didn't even know what a dangling gerund was. But I love adverbs. We need to go among them understandingly. One day I was in our association prayer meeting, and I looked around, and it varies from month to month. Sometimes there may be 15, sometimes there may be 25, sometimes there may be 30, sometimes there may be 10. But I can't remember, it was a number there, and I looked around and I was thinking, most of these men were seminary trained in the days before the resurgence. And I began to look at some of these men, and they would tell me about some of their professors whose names I will not call, who instead of building them up, that this is the divine, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, preserved, sufficient word, they did everything to tear them down. And these men, rather than buying into it, at times just clung on by the skin of their teeth. My fellow elder graduated from a seminary that's very close by, which name I will not call. God is MDiv, and he says, Pastor, he said, you wouldn't believe. Instead of building me up in the Word of God, they were trying to undermine it to my own soul. He said, I had one semester of hermeneutics. And he said, my Hebrew professor said, oh, y'all never going to use this anyhow. Just do the best you can. Whatever you do, I'll give you a pass, fail. And I look at these men. Now, thank God, in our seminaries, it's not that way today, right? But I think these men clung on to Christ when everyone was trying to pull them away. And it gave me a compassion for these men I'd never had before. And we need to go among them understandingly. Fourthly, we need to go engage them lovingly. Oh, man, there's nothing that makes me so mad as to hear some of these guys spout off some of this nonsense. But I need to remember that if Christ loved them and gave himself for them, then they are my brothers. And if Christ has loved them, so should I. And I need to remember that saving faith is not measured in its quantity or its strength, but in its focus. Right? It may be weak faith, but if it's in Christ and Christ alone, it's still true in saving faith. Right? The Lord has saved all of us in spite of ourselves. Right? On the day the Lord saved me, if somebody had sat down and said, now before you can be saved, you're going to have to write a 10,000 word paper on the extent of the atonement, I'd be in hell today. But I knew this. I was a vile, wretched sinner. And that according to what they were telling me, Jesus saved sinners. That's about all I knew. And brethren, I tell you, one of the things, and you hear about this often, but you hear forced resignations. Remember, I was in a prayer meeting, and here's this pastor sitting over there fighting back the tears. On Sunday, he walked in. The deacon said, after the morning service, Pastor, we want to meet with you. They gave him a 2-week severance check and said, your services are no longer required. Forced right out. That happens more than what we can imagine. And he's sitting there. Oh, you'll be all right, brother. And I thought, no, he's not going to be all right. I'm not trying to put myself up. But after that prayer meeting, I went over and I put my arm around him. I said, brother, I love you and I'll be praying for you. And I want you to know something. This didn't take God by surprise. And you stay faithful and true to him. And that day, that man is not yet a Calvinist, but he's my friend. And he'll call me, and I love him. And I'm channeling books to him all the time, man. I told our deacons as they're working on our new budget, I said, I want an additional $2,000 added into our pastoral book fund for books I give away to pastors. Put your arms around these men. Don't say you brought it. He may have brought it on himself. He may have been like a bull in a china shop. But you've never done anything like that, have you? I know all of y'all haven't. Lovingly. Fifthly, go among them meekly. Again, and some of these are tied together, but don't go in like you have all the answers. I mean, we've got some answers, do we not? But I love Homer's hero, Odysseus. Some of you, if you've read the Iliad and the Odyssey, I love Odysseus. Odysseus goes away on his Odyssey. He's gone for 10 years. Everyone thinks he's dead. And all these suitors come from different parts of Greece to seek the hand of Penelope, his wife. And she, in her heart of hearts, still thinks that Odysseus is alive. And he is alive. He's just been waylaid by a lot of Odysseys. But he comes back to the kingdom, comes back to his kingdom, and he hears about what's going on. So he disguises himself as a beggar. And finally, these suitors put all this pressure on Penelope, Odysseus's wife. You must choose a suitor. And she said, okay, I will choose a suitor, the one that can string my husband's bow. And shoot an arrow through the circle of 12 axe heads will be my new husband. And so all these suitors try to string Odysseus's bow, and they can't do it. And Odysseus is there in the midst of them, and he's disguised as a beggar with a patch over his eye. And none of them can do it. And they said, no, you must choose a suitor. And Odysseus speaks up and he says, may I give it a try? And they look at this beggar and they start laughing and mocking. And Odysseus takes the bow and he bends it back and he strings it and he pulls it back and lets that arrow fly. And it goes through all 12 holes, and those 12 axe heads, doesn't touch a one. And he rips off the disguise and, of course, takes the arrows and kills all those suitors. But I'm not advocating that. But what I am advocating is we need to come among men meekly. And I've found that when I'm sitting among some of those men and they're pontificating about nonsense, I'll say, have you ever considered this in light of that? No, I haven't. And all of a sudden you can see the wheels start turning in their minds. Let me go on. We need to do it willingly. We need to implement biblical churchmanship in our ministries. We're going to be a part, either be in there and do. I determined when I came to Shreveport, I determined I'm going to be a part of everything that's in there unless they kick me out. We need to do so boldly. We need to engage our brethren boldly. I'll never forget flying to a Southern Baptist convention. And it's just lucky the seating arrangement that I got. The seat beside of me is empty. The right across, you know I don't believe in luck, don't you? Right beside of me on the other side is my DOM, who's now retired. We have a new DOM. And the man sitting beside him, immediately right beside of me, is the vice president of the Louisiana Baptist Convention. And we're talking. And so we get in the air, and he opens up his briefcase, and he pulls out this magazine from Liberty University and Seminary. And the article in this particular newspaper had in bold letters right across the top, why God did not predestinate me to be a hyper-Calvinist. And that caught my attention, needless to say. And so I'm patiently watching him read this newspaper, and I'm just fuming inside. And so he finishes, and I said, Brother Wayne, I said, may I see that? And he said, sure. And he handed it to me, and I read that article, why God did not predestinate me to be a hyper-Calvinist. Any of you ever read it? And so I finished it, and I handed it back, and he said, well, brother, what'd you think about it? You know, all sorts of things are going through my mind. And I said, Brother Wayne, not much. He said, really? I said, yes. I said, this Ergen Kaner, whoever he is, PhD, I don't know where he got his theological training. But I said, first of all, he said, why didn't you like the article? I said, first of all, for someone with a PhD, I've never seen such sloppy exegesis. Two, I've never seen such poor theology. Three, he doesn't know his Baptist church history. And I said, and he is so misrepresenting. I don't know of a single Calvinist like this at all. You know what that began? That began a dialogue that has continued to this very day. For the rest of the plane flight, we're talking about the doctrines of grace. Be bold. Don't back away. Which leads me next to uncompromisingly, we should engage them. One morning after the prayer meeting, this man comes up to me and he introduces himself, and I won't call his name, but he says, let's just say his name was Jonathan Doe. And he says, "Hey, brother," he said, "how are you going home?" I said, "I'm going over here to West 70 to take 3132. He said, "You know, you're going right by my church. Would you let me stop by and let me show you our church?" And I said, "Okay." I go in there. He shows me the church, secretary, youth pastor, all these other workers there on staff. And he takes me into his study and he says, "Brother Earl," he said, "I heard that you're a 5-point Calvinist." I'd never talked to the man. He said, "I heard you're a 5-point Calvinist." He said, "I'd like to ask you two questions, if I may." Now, this guy used to be a professional boxer, and if you see his physique, you know. I mean, I'm thinking, oh boy, I am in for a fight now. And I didn't bring my dogs with me. And he said, "But before I ask these two questions, I want to say something." I said, "Okay, brother." He said, "I have made a statement many times over the years that I have more respect for an atheist than I do a 5-point Calvinist." And he said, "But brother, I have been so wrong with that." And he said, "I should have never said something that stupid." And he said, "I've heard you and some others around here, 5-point Calvinist, and said some very nice things." He said, "I want to ask you two questions." I said, "Sure." He said, "Would you forgive me?" I said, "Well, I've never heard you say it, so I can't forgive you, but yes, I will forgive you." He said, "I want to ask you the first question." He said, "What is the difference between total depravity and total inability? And what is the difference between eternal security and perseverance of the saints?" And I said, "You know what, brother? Those are very, very good questions." And for the next hour and 40 minutes in his study, I'm sitting there and I'm just giving him the Word of God, the truth. He calls me 2 weeks later, "Brother, can I take you to lunch?" Takes me over to Cracker Barrel. Hey, I'm always up for a free lunch. You know? Especially the Cracker Barrel, my wife's favorite restaurant. We spend 4 hours. I call him up about 3 weeks later. I said, "Brother, come over." I take him into our book room. And I said, "I got some books I'd like to give you. You're a reader." "Well, I'm not much of a reader. I mean, though he has his doctorate. I don't know where he got it. But I'm not much of a reader," he said. I said, "Well, let me give you some books. I want you to read." And I gave him, by his grace and for his glory, you know, some obscure writer wrote this thing about the... I gave him Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. I loaded him down with books. I said, "Brother, will you read these?" He said, "I will." And to this very day, we're still dialoguing. And he's moving a little closer, a little closer. And then he backs up. But I'm saying, brethren, that we don't compromise. We reach out to these men. We do so tactically. Choose your battles. We had a fiasco. Our president of the LBC called for a statewide day of prayer. All the pastors come in. We're going to have a day of prayer. And we got there. Instead of having a day of prayer, we had this guy. We only spent about 15 or 20 minutes. I thought, man, I can pray if they're brothers. I can pray with them, right? And instead of having this day of prayer, they brought this guy in. And he taught us for about 5 hours on how to pray effectively for the lost. And his basic message was, every lost person has a chief demon watching over them. And that chief demon imparts unto them a dominant sin. And what we have to do, because Jesus said no man can overcome the strong man unless he first go into his house and pillage and plunder his goods and so on and so forth. And he said, I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, what in the world is going on? He said, now God won't do for you what he requires you to do. We've got to bind the strong man and we have got to then plunder his house. And once we do that, the demon is driven out. That power of the dominant sin is broken because now he is sanctified by your presence. And now you can lead him to Jesus. One of these young men in our association, he got up after the first session. He calls himself a 3.5 to 4 point Calvinist. And he's walking out and I say, "Where are you going?" And he said, "You know what? This makes me so mad. He just got through telling me God is not sovereign." I stay and listen to finally, I cannot take any more. And so you know what I did? I wrote a letter to our state president. I sent it to our executive director. I sent it to our DOM. I said, "Thank you for calling for a day of state prayer. I was looking forward to it because I said, to quote your own words, we have found that our methodologies and our programs do not work. What we need is the power and blessing of God." And I said, with that, I could give a hearty amen. And I came expectantly to do just that. And instead, I said, I felt deceived and misled. We only spent 15, maybe 20 minutes out of the 6 hours in prayer. And I said, and dear brother, I want to also say that theologically, as the man, I engaged him in the matter of the theology. And he says, you know, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to them that are blind, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. He said, Satan has blinded everybody. And I said, what is the remedy to the fact that Satan has blinded the minds of them that believe not? Paul tells us in the next verse, which he did not deal with, he just cut it off altogether. What is the remedy for the fact that the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not? Paul didn't say we go in and we bind that demon and we plunder his house. By the way, the strong man there is Christ, and the one that does all of that is Christ, exegetically, in Mark 2. I said, what was Paul's solution? For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, the Lord, and ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake. I said, if my letter has sounded too harsh, too strident, too stringent, please forgive me. Well, I get this wonderful letter back. He said, no, I am rebuked. He said, your letter was very kind and very gracious. And he said, there was some miscommunication. I sent it to my DOM. My DOM called me. He said, brother, you said what I wanted to say, but I didn't think I could say. Engage our brethren tactically. And then 2 points, and I'm going to close. Let's engage them expectantly. Brethren, I believe in the power of the gospel. I believe, as Thomas Scott called it, the force of truth. You know who Thomas Scott was, don't you? Thomas Scott labored beside John Newton. John Newton realized that this rector of the Anglican Church down the way from him, though an ordained minister in the Anglican Church, was an unregenerate man. And John Newton began to be a friend to him, began to give him literature, and soon Scott was converted. And he wrote a little book entitled The Force of Truth. Brethren, I believe that truth still has a force about it. And if we will proclaim it in a way so that people will be offended at the truth and not at the way we present the truth, all things being equal, truth will win the day. I believe, brethren, that there will be a restoration. I want to see a restoration of the gospel, first of all. You know what I mean? And then the doctrines of grace that our Baptist forefathers held. I want to see a robust, vibrant Christianity once again. And then last of all, we should engage them surprisingly. What do I mean by that? Let me give you 2 illustrations, 2 anecdotes, and then I'll close. Last year in November, the Louisiana Baptist Convention was held in Shreveport. And before the convention, you know, I've met, I think I'm a good friend with our DOM and our assistant DOM. And the assistant DOM called me on Friday and he said, Sunday, before the convention begins on Monday evening, we've got all these missionaries and there's going to be an IMB commissioning service. And we've got 260-some missionaries we're going to commission. And we need churches for these missionaries to go to. Would you allow a missionary and his wife to come? You don't have to have them preach. Just give them 10 minutes in Sunday school. Would you do that? I said, well, who will be coming? He said, I don't know. They're handling it over there, and I'll tell them you're willing. They'll send somebody over. I said, okay. Because I knew whoever it was. I was taking them down to the book room. I have to hold Brother Paul, you know, my fellow elder. I have to hold him back, man. I said, wait, Brother Paul, you're overloading them with books, boy. I thought, we'll take them down to the book room. So here before Sunday school in comes this couple, Michael and Lindsay, I'll not say anymore, and they're in a very, very, very difficult area in the Arab-speaking world. He came up and he said, oh, Pastor, how I thank God that we're here at Heritage. And I said, oh, it's good to have you too. He said, no, he said, I just graduated from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. I'm Reformed, and I'm thinking, oh, I don't know what kind of church they're going to send us to. I don't know what kind of mess we're going to walk in to. And they said, well, we're sending you over to Heritage Baptist Church. And I thought, I wonder if they have a website. And he says, I go to your website and I read and I jump up and down in the hotel room. I said, Lindsay, we're going to a solid church. We don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to hold back anything. And I tell you, they came in and we got to talking. Brother Paul and I said, hey, let's give them the whole Sunday school hour. And what they did was steal our hearts. You know, people ask me if I'm a 5-point Calvinist, and I say, no, I'm not. I'm a 32-point Calvinist, which really causes, you see the eyebrows going back and forth like this. 32-point Calvinist? Yeah, I said, I believe all 32 chapters of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And Michael was the same. And they came in and stole our hearts. And I was thinking, oh, we're going to get some guy come in here, some fly-by-night, some light-headed, light-bread type fella. And instead, we are surprised at the quality. And he's put us in touch with other missionaries. We're sending books to these missionaries. You pray for them. They're in an Arabic-speaking world. They're learning Arabic. But let's engage them surprisingly. I was expecting something else, and boy, what a great... And they have already enriched the life of our church. And then the last anecdote that I'll leave with you is the Louisiana Baptist College, which is a college supported by our state convention, has just started a law school, the Judge Paul Pressler School of Law, and it's going to be in Shreveport. It'll be a conservative constitutional law school. They had the announcement of the dean in the opening. I went to it. And afterward, the DOM came up to me and he said, Brother Earl, I'd like to talk with you a few minutes. And he come over, our present DOM, and he hugs me and he says, Brother, I love you. I'm thankful that you inherited your part of our association. I said, well, thank you, brother. Well, you know. And he said, the reason I tell you this, he said, I was in a committee meeting, and I heard this man, we were having hors d'oeuvres like we're doing around here, and he said, I heard this man make this statement. You know what we need to do is we need to drive all the Calvinists out of the SBC. And he said, here's this group, and I'm here with this group, but I can hear this man say this. I was going to talk to him, but he got away. The meeting was over, he got away. And he said, as you would put it, Brother Earl, the next morning, providentially, guess who showed up at the office? And it was this man. And he said, I said, come back to my office. He said, I heard, did I understand you correctly that yesterday you said you think we need to drive all the Calvinists from the SBC? And he said, yes, I did. He said, let me ask you, if William Carey was a member of our association, would you want to drive him out? He said, oh, no, no, he's the father of modern missions. Now, my DOM is not a five-point Calvinist. You understand that? He said, oh, no, he was the father of modern missions. He said, do you know that William Carey was a five-point Calvinist? He said, really? He said, yes. Would you drive William Carey out of our association? He said, oh, no. He said, how about Earl Blackburn? He's a five-point Calvinist. I'm thinking, yeah, he'd probably say, get rid of that. Get rid of that bum. He said, no, I like him. He said, then, brother, why don't you just quit making statements like that? And he said, I tell you this to say this, Brother Earl, that I realize the longer I'm DOM, I realize we need solid Calvinistic and Reformed Baptist churches like yours in our association to help keep us balanced and going off way out here to the left. And he said, I love you, brother, and I love your church, and I hope you never think about leaving the convention. Now, brethren, I understand that different associations are different. State conventions are different. I'm not suggesting that this is a paradigm or a pattern for you. But this is where the Lord has providentially placed me. Let us beware of this Elijah complex. God has reserved 7,000 for himself out there that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Right? And they're those men in the convention that we can encourage and help and strengthen and pull along beside of them, and we may have to put up with a little of their nonsense for a while. Nobody ever had to put up with any of your nonsense, I understand. But we may have to put up a little of their nonsense. But we can love them and be gracious and show them the grace that we have tasted, because they have not bowed their knee to a Christless Christianity or to a gospelless Christianity. Let us engage these brethren and seek to alleviate the burdens of our hearts and see the kingdom of Christ extended to the ends of the earth. In the mighty name of Jesus, the Lord, our great prophet, priest, and king, highly exalted, his fame increased and enlarged, even to the ends of the earth. May God help us to do so for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the attention of these people. And the time that I've gone, I have stolen more than was given. I pray that you will bless and encourage these dear men. Thank you for the riches of the word that I myself have tasted in these hours, this last night. I pray that you will bless the rest of this conference to your glory. Make us, O Father, productive servants in your kingdom. May we be mightily used not only for your glory, but for the help of your servants, the gathering in of your elect for whom Christ died. And we will thank you as we ask in Christ's worthy name. Amen.